Well, open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2 again as we continue our worship together. We have been looking at this incredible passage on the incarnation and humiliation of Christ, those giant steps downward in condescension that he took to become man and ultimately die on the cross in our place for our sins. But that, as you know, is not the end of the story. And this morning we have the privilege of looking at the upside to it. He humbled himself. God exalted him. So follow along as I read. We'll start again in verse 5 and read through verse 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is, as we've seen, the premier text, perhaps the premier text in all of Scripture on the incarnation of Christ. And now we see it to be also maybe the premier text on the exaltation of Christ. This is God's response to the incarnation. And that's interesting to think about, because for many, then and now, the incarnation of Christ goes unnoticed, doesn't it? It goes unregarded, it goes ignored, it goes overlooked, but not by God. Not by God. In fact, here we see the depth of the Father's love for the Son as he answers his selfless condescension with elaborate compensation and vindication. And we see in this something that's really practical and really important for us, and that is we see illustrated a principle that should be very familiar to us. There is something paradoxical and counterintuitive about Christianity, and it was taught by Christ, and it was modeled by Christ, illustrated by the life of Christ. That is that the way up is down. to win, you must lose, right? To live, you must die. To go high, you must go low. The first shall be last, and the last first. The greatest of all must be servant of all. To save your life, you must lose it. It's completely antithetical to our world, to our culture, to the way we think naturally. But whether we like it or not, there is a maxim, an axiom, a truism, a principle that governs the world. In fact, it governs all humanity, it governs all creation, it governs the whole universe. And it affects our lives in a very personal and practical way, because it's a principle that's in play all the time. And it's a principle that regulates and defines, perhaps in the simplest terms, God's interaction with us, the way God relates to us and deals with each of us as human beings. That principle, I can show you what it is. Look in Matthew chapter 23, and I'll show you what that principle is. Matthew 23, verse 12, Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." That is the principle that governs the world we live in. It may not appear so at times, particularly on a human level, but on a spiritual level, heavenly level, in terms of God's interactions, God's dealings with us, that is the rule. In Luke 14, Jesus uses the illustration of the analogy of invited guests to a wedding feast, and he basically says, be careful where you sit. You may be humiliated when someone asks you to move. And then says in 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Luke 18, the Pharisee and the publican, you know, were praying, and the Pharisee, thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. And meanwhile, the tax collector, very humbly, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says in Luke 18:14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was making a point. Did you get it? Do we get it? He made the point, and he made it on multiple occasions. And apparently the apostles picked up on it because they taught it too. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And Peter, 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. And even gives a reason in verse 5 for why it works that way. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God hates pride. And so this is the principle then that governs how he works in terms of his relationship with humanity and with each of us individually as human beings. And this principle is so universal. We're talking about the incarnation. It reminds me of Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1. This principle is so universal that Mary, even as she is praising God for what she understands is about to happen in terms of her giving birth to the Messiah, saw this as the norm for how God was working even then in bringing the Messiah into the world, because she says in Luke 1:49, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. That is how God works. That's the rule. There may be rare exceptions to it, but that is the rule, and it applies universally to all humanity. So, why shouldn't it apply to Jesus? He became man. He took on humanity. And so the point is, it does apply to him. This ruling principle very much applied to him. And so in this passage, Jesus models for us not only humility, but also this principle that God exalts the humble. Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. More than that, Jesus humbled himself to the lowest possible degree, and therefore God has exalted him to the highest possible degree. And that's what we want to look at this morning, is the exaltation of Christ. And we're going to look at it in five parts. First of all, I want you to see the cause of his exaltation. You notice in verse 9 of Philippians 2, it begins, for this reason, dia is the word there. It just means therefore, or wherefore, or because of, on account of this, or for this reason. And so it's connecting the two paragraphs. Because of what Jesus did in verses 6 through 8, therefore, On account of that, because of that, God also highly exalted him. He humbled himself, therefore he was exalted. And this then is the just consequence of his self-humiliation. It is the appropriate return for his sacrifice, for his condescension, for his humiliation. It's the honor that Christ should receive based on who he is and what he has done. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, we see Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. In John 10:17, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So this is appropriate. This is as it should be. This is what should happen. And he's exalted because he humbled himself. This too is another proof of the faithfulness of God. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. You know, that's what Jesus was doing as the model for all of us. And God proved himself faithful to that. He's not unjust to forget. He remembered. And he honored Christ for it. This is what we saw last week in the prophecies of Isaiah. The prophecy of the suffering servant even anticipates this exaltation, this reward. In Isaiah 53:11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see. He will see the outcome. He will see the fruit. And he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So, obviously, his suffering, his sacrifice, his shame, his humiliation, none of that goes unnoticed. God notices. God remembers. God rewards. God honors those who humble themselves. Christ did that. God exalted him. Which brings the second point, the source of his exaltation. Again, verse 9, who exalted him? God. God highly exalted him. And that maybe is a simple observation, but it is an important one. Because the text could have been vague here. The text could have just said, because of what he did, he was exalted. But that's not what it says. It says, therefore also God highly exalted him. And it wants us to see that. It wants that point to be crystal clear so that all ambiguity is removed. God himself exalted him. It was Christ who emptied himself. It was God who exalted him. And so, in a way, I think someone had said, we see in verses 5 through 8 the mind of Christ. We see in verses 9 through 11 the mind of God toward Christ. And I suppose there's a contrast too here, which should be obvious. Men rejected him. Men despised him. Men did not honor him. Men did not exalt him. His own people received him not. One of his disciples betrayed him. God exalted him. And in a way that leads me to say that, you know, what the world thinks of Christ is wrong. What the world thinks of Christ is frankly irrelevant. What the Jews think of Christ is irrelevant. What you think of Christ is irrelevant. What matters is what God thinks of him, and God has made crystal clear what he thinks of him. There's also maybe a practical reminder in that for us. If you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, is it, where Paul, 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And he says to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. But I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from where? From God. From God. I think that's, in a way, that's what Christ counted on, isn't it? And Paul's saying we all need to count on that. You know, you don't need affirmation from other people. You don't need recognition. You don't need praise from others. It doesn't matter what other people think, really. You serve God. You will be accountable to Him. You will answer to Him. And so let it be enough for you that each man's praise will come to him from God. Jesus humbled Himself. God exalted Him. That's how it worked for Him. That's how it works for us. Then notice, thirdly, and this really is the main point of this whole passage, the extent of His exaltation. It says, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. But there's a lot to that. Bestowed on Him the name above every name is the climax. But let's work up to that. There's some things that we could add just in terms of His exaltation. By the way, you notice highly exalted Him. Paul has a copyright on that word. It's only used here. He does this quite a lot in the New Testament, makes up words, particularly with this prefix hooper in front of a word. Take a word and then add the prefix hooper, meaning hyper or super. So what he's saying is God super exalted Him. God hyper exalted Him, meaning obviously to an excessive degree or in an unparalleled way. And why not, right? Jesus super humbled Himself, so God super exalted Him. And you might ask, well, how so? Well, we can fill in some detail here. We've seen the downward steps in His humiliation. What were the upward steps in His exaltation? Well, number one, resurrection, right? That was the first one. God raised Him from the dead. Acts 2:32, Peter preaching on Pentecost of the crucified Messiah says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised up again. So, of course, that had to happen. He died according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So, resurrection, that's the first step back up. God raised Him from the dead. The second would be ascension. After appearing to them over a period of 40 days post-resurrection, Luke 24:51 says, while He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He ascended. The disciples stood there looking and watched the whole thing happen. In fact, in Acts 1:9, it describes it. After He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, two angels stood beside them and said, what are y'all staring at? You know, he said He was coming back. He's gonna come back in the same way that you've watched Him go. So He was taken up. He was taken up into heaven. Resurrection, ascension, and then we could say coronation, just as a way to describe the authority that was given Him. Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Right? So that's sovereignty or authority. He's the sovereign ruler over everything in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 1:20 says, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those are probably categories of angelic slash demonic rulers. Far above all of them and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So that was a coronation. God crowned him king. And as king, he reigns and rules supreme and sovereign over everyone and everything. All things are in subjection under his feet. That was the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. Acts 5:30, for example, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So God exalted him to his right hand. Coronation. Another word for that is the word session. Session is the Latin word for sitting. And that's why it's the word, because when Christ was taken up into heaven, what did he do but sit at the right hand of God? So session is the word for that. Christ's present heavenly session at the right hand of God, where he exercises all authority. Ephesians 1:20, God raised him and seated him. Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10:12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And sitting, of course, means that his work was done, right? His redemptive work was finished, complete, perfect, nothing more to do. But sitting also refers to his ruling, sitting on a throne, ruling at God's right hand. And of course, also from there, he makes intercession, right? And that's another part of the exaltation, where he serves as a merciful and faithful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. So all of those things are part of the exaltation of Christ. God super exalted him. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand. He gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. He put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, made him our great high priest. And that perhaps exactly what Jesus prayed for in John 17, the night before he was crucified. Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And the Father answered that and more. But here's the climax, and maybe here's what makes it hyper or super exaltation. He exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So we want to look at this. Bestowed on him, first of all, is the word for grace. So the idea here is a grace or a gift that was given to him. Okay, God graced him. God gifted him with this name, the name above every name. And the definite article is important there. Not a name, but the name. Now, it's an interesting discussion. What name? What is the name that was bestowed upon him? And perhaps the obvious answer is Jesus. Because that, after all, is what verse 10 says, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But if that's the case, then Paul doesn't really mean that God has now given him that name, because he already had that name, true? So if he means Jesus, he could only mean that in the exaltation of Christ, now God has now given that name, infused that name with a significance that excels all other names. But to me, that seems maybe a little bit anticlimactic. Jesus is the name given to him when? At his birth, right? At the incarnation, Matthew chapter 1. So that's the name given at his humiliation, not at his exaltation. Plus, the genitive in verse 10, the name of Jesus, is not saying at the name Jesus, okay? It's not saying at the name Jesus itself, every knee will bow. But it's saying at the name or in the name of Jesus, the name which belongs to Jesus, the name which has been bestowed on him, that name. Well, what is that name? Well, I think verse 11 points us toward the answer. What will every tongue confess? That Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Or literally, in the Greek word order, Lord is Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. This is what every tongue will confess. Quote, Lord is who Jesus Christ is. So I would argue that the name is the name Lord. And the significance of that would not be lost on Paul's readers, people living in the Roman Empire, particularly as Roman citizens in Philippi, would immediately understand the implication of that and the connotation there. Not Julius Caesar, Lord, but Jesus Christ, Lord. In fact, that became sort of the wordplay and almost the basic thrust of apostolic preaching. The gospel message was just this announcement that Jesus is Lord, that the crucified, risen rabbi from Nazareth is not only the Jewish Messiah, he is indeed the world, the earth's true and real King and Lord and ruler. That was the punchline in Peter's first sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's Lord. And Paul in Romans 10 says, that's what you must say. That's what you must confess with your mouth in order to be saved. Jesus, Lord. And of course, when he returns, John in Revelation 19 sees that name, right, inscribed on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So Jesus is Lord, and that's not just a title for his authority or his sovereignty. That is, in fact, his name. Now, here's the thing that maybe you would not know, and most people wouldn't know, that name has a history and has some background. Kurios, Lord, Master, can be used generally of any Lord or Master or ruler. Right? Any person could be called a Lord or a Master. And sometimes even in the Gospels, people called Jesus Lord or Master in that generic sense. But ultimately, as it relates to Christ, as it refers to Christ, Kurios is really on the ultimate level the Greek form or the New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew Lord, capital, all caps, Yahweh. And I think it certainly carries that connotation here. God has super exalted Jesus to the extent of giving him the name which is above every name, namely his own name. His own personal covenant name. And that's what the text means here by Lord, not just Kurios, but Yahweh. And I can prove that to you by taking you back. Turn back to Isaiah 45, which is where this text in verses 10 and so on comes from. Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament. What he says in verse 10 and 11 comes right out of Isaiah 45. We looked at some of these passages last week, but I've slept since then, and so have you. So, Isaiah 45, look at verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Okay? There's the verse. Paul is pulling up. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. All right? But who's speaking? Who's speaking here? To me. Who is that? Well, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. So, who's speaking? God. Who, throughout this chapter, continually refers to himself as I, the Lord. Look at verse 21. Is it not I, the Lord? And there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Verse 19. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. Verse 18. I am the Lord and there's no one else. Verse 17. Israel has been saved by the Lord. And all the way back up, you go all the way back up to verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 7, I am the Lord who does all these. Verse 8, I, the Lord, have created it, and so on and so on. So who's speaking here? The Lord. The Lord. And in this context, who is the Lord? Well, Yahweh. And that would be the Hebrew word behind Lord. Yahweh. And what does Yahweh say in verse 23? To me, every knee will bow, every tongue swear. To me. So in the context of Isaiah 45, what's going on? Well, Yahweh is evangelizing. Yahweh is evangelizing the nations, exhorting all the ends of the earth to repent and turn to Him and be saved and to recognize the limited opportunity to do that because while His salvation may be rejected, He will receive obeisance from all. Whether it's through a saving relationship to Him or not. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth, it will not turn back, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. No exceptions. And what does Paul do then in the context of Philippians 2 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? But apply that to what? To Christ's exaltation. This oath from God's mouth will now find its fulfillment in Jesus. This demand, this right to universal homage that Yahweh requires will now belong to Jesus. He is the Lord to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And instead of saying, the Lord, He is God, they will say, the Lord, He is Jesus, the Christ. And so that's the extent of the exaltation that God has transferred His own name and all the rights and privileges associated with it to Jesus Christ. He is Lord in the Hebrew sense of that name, Yahweh. So this really is super exaltation. Not only seated Him in the highest place, but has given Him His own name, the very name which is above every name. By the way, just a little history on that. The name of God, this name, Yahweh, was so holy, you know, the Jews wouldn't say it. In fact, when they came to Yahweh in the Hebrew text, they would say the name Adonai instead. And even the pointings, you know, the word Jehovah, for example, is actually the consonants for Yahweh and the vowels for Adonai or whatever. So it's kind of a word that we've made up to get around saying Yahweh. The Jews wouldn't say it. They were so afraid of taking God's name in vain that they wouldn't say it at all. And so by New Testament times, and even before the time of Christ, in the synagogues, the name Lord, whether from the Greek Kurios or from Adonai, the name Lord had long before already been substituted for the name Yahweh. And so by the time of the early Christians and even in beginning to refer to Jesus as Lord, they immediately made that connection and transferred that name to the risen Christ. Jesus was Lord. And they understood the full implications of that. Lord is what we say instead of Yahweh. But Jesus is Lord in that sense. And they understood that. That is the name God bestowed upon him. I can show you that in another text that maybe is important to look at too. Look at Romans chapter 10, because this, after all, is the confession we must make to be saved. Look at how Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 10. Verse 9 is the, the standard Awana verse. You probably all have memorized. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. He's quoting from the Old Testament Scripture. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see that? What has he done? He said in verse 9, what you must confess with your mouth is Jesus, Lord. And then to make his argument, he quotes these passages from the Old Testament. In verse 13, it's Joel 2:32, where the name of the Lord is, again, clearly Yahweh. And in this context, in Romans, it's Jesus you must confess as Lord. So the Lord that you must call upon to be saved is none other than Jesus. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So, Jesus is Lord. That's the name God has given him, and that is the extent of the exaltation. Look at the intent of it. Back to Philippians 2. The intent of it, verse 10, so that at the name Lord, which now belongs to Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's the first thing. Every knee will bow. What do you mean by every knee? Well, those in heaven, which would include all the holy angels and all redeemed human beings. Those on earth would include all human beings on earth, presumably alive at the time of the Lord's coming, saved or unsaved. Those under the earth, which maybe would be a reference to demons, unholy, evil angels, fallen angels, plus all the dead who are not in heaven. So it really covers everyone, every intelligent being, angelic or human. They will not all be saved, but they will all bow in universal homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, verse 11, they will all make this confession, even if it's too late for their salvation. Even if unwillingly, every tongue will confess, which means to say the same thing about Jesus that God says about him, he's Lord. Lord is who Jesus Christ really is. I was wrong. The gospel was true. All those Christians that tried to tell me were right. I rejected him. I lived my whole life as if he doesn't exist. I lived my whole life as if I was Lord. What a fool I've been. They'll confess. They'll say it. It'll be too late for their salvation, but they will make the confession that Jesus is Lord. Every tongue will say it because every eye will see it. And the result of all of this, the result of his exaltation, all of this to the glory of God the Father. Which is a great way to round this out, because it's just another way of a subtle reminder that the Father's glory is not diminished by exalting the Son, right? Not in the least. In fact, the more glory the Son receives, the more glory the Father receives. And that certainly was the desire of the Son. Jesus said that on numerous occasions in John 13:31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. John 14:13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus understood that. The Son being exalted doesn't diminish the Father's glory. It magnifies it all the more. That's how it works. And that's the end of everything. You understand? The end of all things is the glory of God. Which is a good place to stop every now and then and just ask about your own life. Is that true of me? Everything in the life of Christ, the humiliation part, was to the glory of God. Everything in the exaltation part was to the glory of God. Is everything about your life to the glory of God? Should be. Nothing else matters, right? Nothing else is going to last. Nothing else is going to carry. So that's the exalt. Now, what is Paul saying to us through all of this? It's easy maybe to miss the forest for all these ginormous trees. What is Paul getting at in terms of application for us? Well, again, it goes back to verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who what? Well, who not only humbled himself, he did humble himself, but who not only humbled himself, but here's the new part we add. In humbling himself, was also doing what? Was also subjecting himself, entrusting himself into the hand of God to exalt him at the proper time. You see that? He was trusting that universal principle that governs all humanity to work. I'm not afraid, he was saying, to humble myself because I know that God will exalt me at the proper time. That's exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:5-6. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's the principle here for us. And the question is, are you willing to do that? Do you trust God enough to do that? And do you recognize that that's what you're really doing when you humble yourself? When you humble yourself, what are you really doing? You're really humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God and trusting that he knows how and when to exalt whom, right? He knows when it's appropriate to do that. And that's what Paul is saying here. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the unity of the church and the ministry of the church, we must have the same attitude, the same mind, not only to humble ourselves in service to one another, but in doing so, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, trusting Him to keep track of who should be exalted when and how much. Right? We leave that to God. You don't need to be afraid of humiliation. You ever think about that? Well, if I agree to do that, well, who knows what they may ask of me? Who knows? They may take advantage of me. They may mistreat me if I agree to do that. I don't want to be humiliated. You don't need to be afraid of humiliation. You don't need to be afraid of injustice. You don't need to be afraid of mistreatment, of someone taking advantage of you. You're under the mighty hand of God, not the wimpy hand of God. And He sees and He knows and He keeps score. And He will humble those who exalt themselves, and He will exalt those who humble themselves. So let's pray together. Father, again, we thank You for this tremendous passage of Scripture and just the insight practically that is here for us. Give us all the mind of Christ to humble ourselves, to serve one another. And Father, to do so without hesitation, without limitation, without fear, without reservation. Because ultimately we do so under Your mighty hand, and we can trust You to exalt us at the proper time. Thank You for Your faithfulness and for the example of Christ, who not only believed in Your faithfulness, but lived like it. And that's what we want to do as well. So make us like Him. And we ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen.